was talking to my sister this past week, and those of you who have known me for pretty much any length of time knows that she's my best friend, my big sister, my confidant, my iron sharpens iron. She's my accountability partner, and she corrects me, and we talk about deep things all the time. She told me this cute little story about her daughter, because we were talking about saving things for special occasions, saving things for good. And so her daughter has four children, two teenage boys, and she was shopping last Christmas and found this particularly just delightful Christmas cookie that she just loves that's only sold at Christmas. So she bought a box, and I'm sure she had to put it way in the back of her pantry to keep it away from two teenage boys. But anyway, she was saving it for a special occasion. So finally, the special occasion arose, and she was having a book club meeting with all of her friends. So they were coming over to her house, and she very prettily arranged the cookies on a tray and set them out. And they had tea in china cups, and they had a little bowl of cream to put cream in your tea. And so she deemed it a success. All the ladies tried the cookies and just raved about them. And then they left, and there was still a large plateful left. And as she closed the door when her last guest left, she turned around and was thinking to herself what a successful meeting that was. And she went to the restroom. And she came back out, and there was her 100-pound collie sitting in the middle of the living room. And there wasn't a crumb left on the plate or a drop of cream left in the bowl. She had saved it for good. So then we got talking about another. I'm going to bring you back to probably the 1860s. I'm not sure exactly what time. But it was somewhere around there, the 50s, 60s, or 70s of the 1800s. And there was a young girl, and she was learning how to manage a household like they did back then. And she was embroidering things, and she had learned how to embroider, and she took great care embroidering this tablecloth. And she put flowers all around the edges and embroidered it. And I know it was before she was married, because her initials were on with her maiden name. Her initials were in the corner of the tablecloth, embroidered as well. So I'm sure she folded it up lovingly and put it away, maybe in a hope chest waiting for the time she got married. She saved it for good. So she got married and started having babies, and she ended up with eight babies. And I'm sure this tablecloth probably didn't get used too much during that time, but I'm sure when the pastor came over, or maybe Christmas Eve, and they set out the best dishes, whatever, and she lovingly folded up this tablecloth every time and put it away. I don't think she was keeping it in a cardboard box in the 1800s. I'm not sure what they had back then, but anyway, it was with great love that she folded up this tablecloth, and she kept it for good. So this woman now, who started out as a young girl who embroidered the cloth, died during childbirth, giving birth to her eighth child. And her oldest one was 16 years old. So she took over managing the house and raising her seven younger siblings. So it wasn't too long after that that her father, the head of the house, decided that they were going to move from Canada to the bustling metropolis of Wells, Michigan. So they packed up the kids, and they packed up, and they still, the youngest baby was just an infant, and they all moved to Wells. Well, the 16-year-old girl took her mother's tablecloth that she had so lovingly embroidered, and she saved it for good. And it came out very sparingly during those years, because she was raising her seven younger brothers and sisters and had no social life, did not marry until the youngest child had graduated from high school and moved out of the house. She finished raising all seven kids, and then she got married herself. And she took her mother's tablecloth with her. And she saved it for good. And so it came out on very special occasions, and it lovingly got folded back up. And I'm sure by this time, maybe it was in a cardboard box with tissue. Maybe it was in a drawer. I don't know. So anyway, The daughter got married and had daughters of her own. She had twin daughters of her own. And one of her daughters ended up with her grandmother's tablecloth that was saved for good. So as time went on, it was only brought out once or twice a year. And every time it was put away, it was lovingly folded up, and it was put away, and it was saved for good. So the tablecloth finally ended up with my sister in Texas, when she lived in Texas, because my mother had given it to her. So she was saving it for good, and finally an occasion came out that came along that she thought was worthy of bringing the tablecloth out and putting it on the table. So as she unfolded it, she was just so disappointed to see that in the creases of the fold where the tablecloth had been folded so lovingly all those years, the material had just disintegrated from being folded the same way and the same spot and being held and only used on special occasions and never spread out. The material had disintegrated and the tablecloth was ruined. So we were talking about saving things for good. And as I think about the upcoming week, I want to encourage you all to not maybe save things for quite so good, to use them on non-special occasions too. You can have a bologna sandwich on a piece of china. You can drink hot chocolate out of a china mug. You don't have to save it just for Christmas Eve. But most importantly is to not save for good the gifts that the Lord has given to us. Don't only think about Jesus' birth on Christmas or the week before Christmas and what a miraculous thing that was that he came in the form of a human for us and God sacrificed him by having him come down. Don't only think about his death on the cross or our salvation the week before Easter. Don't share your testimony only when, say, the pastor asks you to give your testimony in church. Use it every day so that it doesn't get ruined or rusty or get deteriorate in the creases. So that's my little lesson for today. My sister always says, as I've said before from up here, that there's a spiritual application to everything, and that's what we discussed this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. And we know that you created this day for us, for our rest, to contemplate on you, to think about you, to worship you. Please be with everyone today as we join together in worship. Be with Pastor as he gives us a lesson from your word. Be with the songs and the piano player and everybody as we sing. Help us not to save our worship for special occasions, but to especially not save it just for Sunday, but to have our Sunday worship be an everyday thing so we don't just save it for good. Father, we thank you for the weather that you have given to us. We thank you for each and every one of us that is here in this building today. Please bless us and give us the strength that we need to carry out the work that you have given to us this upcoming week. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Would you stand with me as we sing God Moves? I love that sound. Don't ever take it away from me. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in his dark and all his bright designs and
God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to end, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust. So God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you.
Oh Lord, we just trust in you. We thank you for this time. We praise you. And Lord, your providences as they come and they seem so dark at times, we thank you that you have us, that your sovereign plan will not be disturbed, and you will bring us home safe. You know, in Philippians 1:6, it says, be confident of this very thing, that he that's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. So be confident. This isn't in the program, but I'm going to teach you something. Be also confident, be also confident that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Why don't you call that like this? Be also confident, be also confident he who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Some of you had the right notes, I didn't, but it's true, isn't it? Philippians 1:6, don't let go of that. He said, I will perfect that is finish that, which concerns you. It may look unfinished like a painting, like something that somebody's sewing. We had the sewing ladies in here yesterday. But when it's done, and it's perfect, and it's complete. Amen. So now we're going to sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Or what's that? There is none like you. I'm sorry. I switched the program too. Again, there is none like you.
Search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. There is none like you.
Isn't that true?
No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Your mercy flows like a river wide, and healing comes from your hands. Suffering children are safe
like him.
There is none like you.
Let's sing it again.
There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find
more time.
There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do.
Isn't that true?
I could search for all eternity and find there is none like you.
Amen. So we're going to close this little session here with my Jesus, I love thee. We haven't said that out loud perhaps in a while. If you haven't, let's do that together.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
Great is thy faith.
See you. cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. You may be seated.
Today I'd like to speak to you on the topic of working with God. Working with God. The question of being saved is the big question that the Bible looks at and supplies answers for. So if you begin with the idea in your mind, every time you open the Word of God, no matter where we chase you to, try to keep in your mind, what is the redemptive story? What is the failing in us that God is addressing? Because there's always in there somewhere a concept, a failing that we need a remedy for. Everything about the Bible is God trying to reveal himself to us, to draw himself to us, to complete us, to make up, to shore up our shortcomings, to complete us, and we can only be complete in him. What God's doing then in the Bible is revealing himself, so it's not about us. It's about him and how we fit into him. Sometimes I come to the Bible, I have in the past, with the other idea in mind. What can I get and what does it mean to me? Well, I need to first know what he wants and what he says and what he requires. And then my entire seeking should be, how can I then comply with that? How can I obey that? How can I follow what he's revealing? We see a God then all through the scripture who's in pursuit of a relationship with you and I. Now the end of 2 Corinthians, we're in Corinthians by the way, 2 Corinthians that is our focus, and that's where I ask that you begin your reading. And let me just give you a little insight here. I apologize for having gone off the rails with my reading schedule that I gave you at the beginning of the year. So I rewrote for the balance of the year. We're at about the midpoint now. And so if you didn't get a copy of what I rewrote, it's on the table at the top of the stairs, the reading schedule for the congregation. And again, the reason we want to do that, this is that most people don't read the Bible. They just don't. Somebody once quipped that the biggest dust storm in history would occur if those that don't read their Bible should open their Bible. And it's an abysmal number. It's about 17%, roughly 17 to 20% of those that have a Bible in hand read the Bible. I think that's a Christian. Those are Christians that statistic belongs to. And so we want to do is be a church that reads the Bible together. And so we're going through this experiment where I'm giving you a passage to read in advance of Sunday, hoping that you read that passage in its entirety before we get together, and then I will choose the sermon inspiration from the passage you've just read. So today is 2 Corinthians, and then you can read the rest of the weeks ahead. If you haven't been keeping up, don't beat yourself up. It's not the unpardonable sin. You won't have your name removed from the church rolls, and we aren't going to shun you. But I am going to harp on you, which is a different thing. It's not shunning, it's a harping. A little bit of a different activity. So now, at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, which introduces our text, which is the entirety of 2 Corinthians 6, it gets us ready and explains, it gives us kind of the setup for chapter 6. So I want to just read that. I'll begin in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5, and it reads, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16. Now, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is, we don't look at people for what we know of their fleshly activities or identify them just as mere men, but we look at them for through eyes that are spiritual, and we look at who they are spiritually and how we might impact them spiritually. That's kind of the tenor of what's being said. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, that's how we used to regard Christ before we knew him relationally, we just had rumors in our minds. We didn't know how to see him with eternal eyes. We didn't know that he represented something eternal. We didn't know how big the consequence of knowing Christ was at one point. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which hopefully all of you are, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And by the way, I realize there's some old still left. I realize your sin nature still lives inside of you. Alongside of your sin nature, though, is this new creation, this new man. So you have now two competing natures inside of you. But we need to focus, and that's what he means. The old is past. It no longer has power. It no longer can compel you to sin as it once did. But now the new has come. The new man is there. Though the old man sits to his side, he has no power. And it's like red dog, white dog. The dog you feed is the dog that wins. If you feed your spirit, it says, walk in the spirit, feed the spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. So if I pray, I'm walking in the spirit. If I read his word, I'm walking in the spirit. If I heed a command, I'm walking in his spirit. If I follow an instruction that I see in the word of God, I'm walking in the spirit. If I cast down every imagination and high thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ, I'm walking in the Spirit. If I go down this way because I know if I walk down that way, trouble is there, and I've been in trouble going this way before, and I go this way instead, I'm walking in the Spirit. And if I do the opposite, I'm in the flesh. So that's how you feed the Spirit and starve the flesh, and that's our job. We have to remember that we're in open warfare. This is a war. And any morning that you wake up and you don't prepare yourself as a combatant in a war, you're getting up wrong. You may as well put your feet back up in the bed and try again. Because if you get out of bed just willy-nilly, maybe he's going to leave me alone today, my flesh or the devil or whoever, it doesn't matter, you're going to get your clock cleaned. So we need to get out of bed the right way. I've told you many, many times that often I have some untoward thoughts that meet me at 5 in the morning, 4 in the morning, 3 in the morning, whenever my alarm clock goes off, and I have to turn on a podcast. I have to turn on somebody reading the scripture to me, explaining the scripture to me, and immediately, like when Saul had that evil spirit leave him, when David harped on his harp, immediately those evil thoughts can't abide because now I'm feeding my mind, I'm feeding my heart in the way of Christ. I'm walking in the Spirit. Verse 18, all this is from God. All what is from God? This new man and this command to let the old go and this new creation to be honored. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This new man is from God. All of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what is it? What is he doing? What needs to be reconciled? You mean there's something between the Lord and I? Well, in John 3:36, it kind of points that out for us. It says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So those that don't know Christ have the wrath of God hovering over them like a storm cloud. And it's just, it's going to drop. And contrary to popular these days opinion. When you die, that's the end. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no intermediate stage where you can be influenced by the prayers of those that are still alive. There is no giving money to have prayers prayed that can disturb or change or alter your destiny. The scripture only knows of two places, heaven and hell. The Bible says very, very little outline form, very little about the intermediate stage between death and when we're resurrected and judged. But that doesn't mean we should make up things to fill in the story. So where the Bible is silent, we need to be silent and understand that what he clearly teaches is there's two places. You're either going to go to the left or to the right, heaven or hell. So the question that's raised in Romans 5 is what to be reconciled from, or what we need to be saved from, that is, this wrath of God. It's different than being saved like when Israel was in a combat with her enemies. God would intervene and they would overcome, and that would be a kind of a salvation. Or when a farmer has a crop in the field still and blight and droughts on the way, but he hurries up and he harvests it out before that settles in, that is a form of salvation. His crop's been saved. Or maybe you've heard that you've got a terminal illness, or that's been pronounced, and God somehow miraculously heals you of that terminal illness. Well, that's, of course, a way of salvation, a form of salvation. But what God saves us from through Jesus Christ is absolute permanent calamity. The wrath of God abiding on the head of the one who has not submitted to Christ is total and permanent and eternal calamity. So it is a salvation of a very definite type that Romans is talking about. So what do we exactly get? Just as we in the last verse of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, before we head into our text, what do we actually gain in this reconciliation process? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the very last verse, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And this is something procured by faith. Keep your finger there if you like, but I'm turning to Philippians 3:9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." That's 2:9, but 3:9 is better. 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends entirely on faith. So what he's procuring, though, is a permanent righteousness for you. Let me read an explanation to you from R.C. Sproul. This imputation precedes the progressive realization of God's righteousness in our moral character. The righteousness that Christ gives you by faith is his righteousness. And if Jesus gives you his righteousness, guess how imperfect it is? It's not. He puts it on you, and he clears the way so that God rightly punishes Jesus for your sin. But he goes on to say, it's a righteousness that's given to you before progressive sanctification sets in. That is, before your character is altered. Our moral character altered through sanctification, that is. Every Christian possesses legally the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed upon them by God and received through faith alone. So as we approach the text this morning, if all of what I have said already is true, that we have a need for a salvation not merely from an invading army or from the loss of a crop or from a terminal illness, but we are saved from total calamity, and we've also, as part of that transaction, been given Jesus' perfect righteousness, then, turning to our text, what meaneth Paul as he opens chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians 5? He says, working together with him, that is God, then we appeal to you. And why is God working? I said the title of the sermon is Working with God. Why is Paul working? Working together with him, then, why are we working? He's enlisting us. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. What does he mean by receiving the grace of God in vain? Likely he means that there are those who are interested, and they come to church, or they're interested in a teaching, and they don't quite come to faith. They're receiving it in vain, the grace of God. That is, they don't close the transaction with their Lord. But as you look at the context, he's really actually talking about Christians. So the likely interpretation is what I just gave you, which most people will arrive at. But in the bigger context, he's speaking about Christians who can receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, there's a way in which some people will be saved, but everything they have built on top of their salvation is burned up. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, just briefly. 1 Corinthians 3, 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work, verse 14, that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's a way to receive this great salvation, but not take it seriously, but not build properly on it. And we'll discuss what that looks like to address that in just a second. So Paul is working. He's saying, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then you read that quote from Isaiah. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 6, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. So now he's going to go on and give us a recitation of how he's behaved in their presence. And this is his second letter to them after having left abruptly after his last visit. And it says, but as verse 7, servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge. So he's paying attention to who he is. And any pastor or church member that doesn't pay attention to their own personal purity is not giving what God wants you to give to others. So as we gather, forsaking not, and thank you for doing it, in Hebrews 11 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but come together and so much more so, right? And come to provoke one another unto love and good works. Well, you can't do that effectively if you're not paying attention to your own personal purity. He says, knowledge, I came with patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand, for the left. We talked about if you need strength, as Scripture talks about, put on the strength of the Lord, and that is a way of saying, ask the Lord to strengthen you, so you don't...
Pastor,
yes.
I'm compelled to make a statement.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you're speaking of the very thing that's been in me for a week.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. For the right hand and for the left, verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to no children. Widen your hearts. Do not be, verse 14, unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. They had a problem back at the Corinthian church. And in that region in general, there was a lot of idol worship. They would speak to idols that couldn't hear and couldn't speak and couldn't act. So he's asking the question, what fellowship does God have with such a thing? Where is the connection? There is no connection point for that. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. So when we get to 1 Corinthians 6:19, for example, he's asking the question, what know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that his spirit dwells in you, and you are not your own, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Remember when we were talking about how in Numbers chapter 2, when they were moving their encampments from the land of bondage in Egypt on their way to the promised land, and the tent of meeting was set in the center, and all the tribes were divided, three at each of the four coordinates, three in the north, three in the south, three in the east, three in the west, and all their tents were to face the tent of meeting, and the tent of meeting was where the presence of God was. Here it is again. God is saying, now I'm living in you. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the body of Christ as a temple. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about you and I individually as the temple of God. How are you doing with that? You know that the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit plays that game with you. The Holy Spirit's walking down aisle 13 with you. The Holy Spirit is watching you read that book. The Holy Spirit sees you look at those pictures. The Holy Spirit sees that thought that you fail to cast down as an imagination that rivals the Word of God, but yet linger on that thought. The Holy Spirit sees it all. So how are you doing? How are you doing? So, we do have all of what we've discussed by faith. As Philippians 3:9 pointed out, as Galatians 2:16 would tell us, and we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but as the Reformer said, it is a faith that's not alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but not a faith that is alone. In most political elections, when the person on the top of the ticket wins, he has coattails to the lower part of the ticket, right? We see a trend. If I see a Christian that only has a profession and no coattails, first he has the opportunity to be introspective and decide, you know, maybe I didn't make a quality decision. But I, as your friend, if you're my friend, if a friend of mine were in that condition, I have an obligation to nudge them, to say, hey, because if they're still taking oxygen, there's time to repent. There's time to come back. We must bring our heart, as someone once said, our lip and our life. I want to take you to somewhere to explain what I just said. In the Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? So this passage is almost as scary as Matthew 7, where I like to take you. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom, right? I hate that passage because it reminds you that what he's looking for is not sinless perfection, but obedience. People will come up to him and say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he'll say to some, go away, I never knew you. And again, what he meant by that, what he'll mean by that when he says it to anyone is, I never knew you as an obedient child of mine. Of course I know you, I made you. I don't know you in the way I require to know you. Go away, I never knew you. That's what he means. This passage is almost as harrowing. Again, Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. You see, yes, you're saved by faith alone, by grace. So Jesus gives you his righteousness, and you say, and the question comes up, well, what happens? I mean, I die, and I'm not sinlessly perfect, and yet I know that there's no sin or sinner that will be in heaven. So how does he bridge that gap? It's not through prayers. It's not through collecting money for the dead. It's not through magic. It's just like when he said, canst thou believe? All things are possible, and he heals people. Soon as he sees you, sin nature gone, you are perfect because he already put and punished your sin in Christ on the tree. He's not going to punish it twice. Jesus would object. He's not going to punish it twice. You will be whole when you get there. The alternative to you not believing what I just said is you have to invent another way, because you're still going to be knowing, well, there's no imperfect, no sin up in heaven. I died imperfectly. He said he gives us his righteousness, but I can't put my head around that. So then you're going to invent another way. Scripture says, if you add to my word or you subtract from my word, I will subtract from you out of the book of life. My suggestion would be, don't do that. Don't do that. So it says faith. That's why Philippians 3:9, let's just read it one more time, because it said it fairly well. This Bible's new, so I can't grab the pages. That's the problem with these new Bibles. I need Day Lynn's Bible. I know she's been reading that thing. I can grab the pages. and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It depends on faith. So what am I going to go to heaven knowing I'm imperfect, knowing that one of you, Donna Whitman, was at my bedside in the hospital and she was praying when she was holding my hand and I'm getting ready to take my last breath? I'm going to be clinging to that promise. It depends on faith. It depends on faith. And I go with a clear conscience to the other side. But we're confronted here with this passage. This passage reminds us that if the faith is real, we sang that little song, I was out of key, Philippians 1:6, be confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work and he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Be confident of that. If he has saved you because you've repented and trusted him, he's on the inside working on your outside. There's a song that goes, Jesus on the inside working on my outside. Oh, what a something in my heart. I don't know the rest of the words. Do you know them? You probably don't know them. All right. Jesus on the inside, working on my outside. If I knew them, I'd sing. But since I don't know the words, that's why I don't have a singing career, apparently. But he's working on the inside. And if there is new life, then there's going to be fruit following. There's going to be action that trails. That faith that you claim to have will have coattails. And you might look, well, gee, I don't know, where am I at? So you go to Colossians 3 and you look. Tells you what to put on. Tells you what to take off. Tells you what to put on. Tells you what to take off. The game's not over yet. The life's not over yet. If you find yourself short in those areas, just repent and obey. Just do what it says. But he says, we'll finish this. He who walks, verse 2, Psalm 15, blamelessly and does what is right, speaks truth in his heart. Verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes, it sounds like a perfect person, right? But listen, the scripture's calling you up to an ideal. You're going to stumble and fall at everything. But again, God's looking at the trajectory of your life. Is that Roy, that guy that came from Iowa the other day, the Roy that's following me, that's Roy the town drunk? What is the trajectory? What is he known for? What's the reputation? You see what I'm saying? He's going to look at your trajectory. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, verse 4, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, gives his word, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, who does these things shall never be moved. So God is after your lip and your life. What comes out of my mouth, remember that verse that says, let the meditation of my heart and the word of my testimony be acceptable to thee, O God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, and heart there means mind, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord my God. So, working with God, we needed to be saved from the wrath of God. John 3:36, we looked at that. He that doesn't obey God, Jesus, by faith, the wrath of God abides, hangs over his head. We need to cement in our minds that it is by faith we hold that righteousness, as we saw in Philippians 3:9, as we see in Galatians 2:16. And we needed to be saved and reminded that it's not just, it is by faith alone, but there's a trailer. There's a life to be lived. There is a proof in the pudding. It is by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Father, we thank you so much that we have to work with you. We first, though, thank you that we needed to be reconciled. We thank you, Father, that you saved us, not from our temporary messes, but from our biggest mess, the eternal calamity that would be ours if we did not repent and trust you. We thank you, Lord, that we have this possession, your righteousness at point of transaction when we repented and believed in you for our salvation. We further thank you, Lord, that once new life comes on the scene, that you start a work. You said, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You begin to work in our life, and you will finish what you started. We thank you, Lord God, that you're holding us accountable. You're reminding us in your word. You're revealing in your word that I'm going to expect the right thing out of your lip, and I'm going to expect the right thing out of your life. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Because he lives. Oh, just a minute. What?
Mike Olson requested steaks.
Okay, you have to check with whoever's making the menu. So. Because he lives, let's stand as we sing. We want to give you thanks this morning, Father, for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that as he came to heal and to forgive sins in our life, we want to just give you praise and thank you for that. And Father, as we face this difficult life Father, help us to face tomorrow. Help us that our fear might be gone of what might partake in our lives. Help us stay in the Word, Father, as we draw closer to you and read your Word, and you draw closer to us, that we might be a righteous person to prove our faith, Father. We live this life, this new creation that you give us, that help us walk in the Spirit and let him guide our lives as we live. Father, we want to thank you so much for your grace and your mercies that you bestow on us. And most of all, Father, we want to thank you for conquering death, that you live today for us to be saved. Be with us as we go from here, and give us safety, and we thank you for each one that's here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.